Welcome to the preaching podcast from the Bonners Ferry Baptist Church in Bonners Ferry, Idaho. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, we believe it is our duty to hold fast and to hold forth the truth, which is the Word of God. We're glad that you're listening and hope that you will be encouraged by what you hear today.
Amen. Would you stand, please, with me,
Isaiah 53. Very, very, very well-known text of Scripture to so many, and rightfully so. Isaiah 53 is like John 3:16 of the Old Testament, if you would. It's the gospel wrapped up in a chapter, but here in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who hath believed our report?" There's a question mark. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Thank you. You may be seated. As I read Isaiah 53, my mind is filled with verses from the New Testament where these numerous prophecies are fulfilled. If you read the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was numbered with transgressors, he was hanged between two malefactors, one on his left and one on his right. One repented toward him and believed on him. The other rejected him. We know he was buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea put the Lord Jesus in his own tomb and buried him like a wealthy man, though the Lord Jesus was not. So many prophecies are fulfilled here. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. My mind goes back to Genesis 3:15, where the Bible says that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. He shall bruise his heel, the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ bruised, meaning a wound but not a mortal one, wherein the Satan received a wound to his head, a mortal bruise to his head. And so the term bruised, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Bible is one book. It is one book, and it all goes together. It's not disjointed. There is a central theme, and that is God is Creator and God is Savior. There's many times he's called God our Savior, and that's exactly who he is. And we have the record of God, the record of man, the record of man's fall, and the record of God's work of redemption, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And when it's all said and done, I've been preaching through the book of Revelation, and I've said, and so doing, one of the things that jumps out at me is that God wins. And he does. God wins not because he's a dictator, but because God is good, God wins. And he will when it's all said and done. You want to be on the winning side, amen? And this morning, when we look at Isaiah 53, it naturally breaks down who the Lord Jesus Christ is into three parts. It breaks down his coming to this earth, his life on earth, his death, and his resurrection. It's the gospel in one chapter. And so we're going to look at it in verses 1 through 4, the record of his simplicity. Verses 5 through 9, the record of his sacrifice. And verses 10 through 12, the record of his supremacy. All three parts are dealt with. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, dealt with in a shadow. We can look at Isaiah 53 and it is so clear in our minds because we can look back at it through the lens of the New Testament and the account that God has given of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is very clear that those, even Isaiah who wrote this, would not have had as clear of an understanding of it as we have. It would have been a mystery that he would have accepted by faith. To us, the gospel is no longer a mystery. It has been made known. It's been revealed that God has provided salvation for his creation, for the people on this earth, Jew and Gentile alike, through his son, Jesus Christ. Many like to treat the gospel as though it is a theory. It's amazing to me. Those who treat the gospel like a theory treat evolution like a fact. Isn't that amazing? It's the exact opposite. Evolution is man's theory, dreamed up in his own wicked imagination. The gospel is a proven fact. May I say this? One of the most well-documented facts in all of human history is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth raised from the dead. There is more tangible written evidence and proof that Jesus raised from the dead than there is that Alexander the Great ever lived on earth. You understand that this morning? And yet, there are those that will say, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that aliens put life on earth. And we chuckle, but it shows you the power of calling God a liar. The power of unbelief. I don't believe this morning it takes a lot of creativity or imagination to believe God. It takes faith. Meaning, I've got to believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I've got to have confidence that God doesn't lie. This morning, I have assurance that I am saved, that my sins are forgiven, I'm pardoned, I am ready to meet God. But here's why. Because I have confidence that God can't lie. Not confidence in what I've done for him or what I can do for him, but confidence in what he has done and has promised to do for me. And so let me give you this morning, with the Lord's help, these three things out of Isaiah 53. It's interesting that the first verse says, who hath believed our report? Anybody that is going to do any kind of work that it has to be documented, you're going to have to file reports. And there are court reports, and there are reports on accidents that take place at work. And it is a report is a document that becomes a record. Correct? I think it's very interesting in Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? God has given a report to mankind as to who he is, who we are, what our need is, and what he's done to provide for that need. That report is concerning his son Jesus Christ. That report is what we now call the Bible. But who hath believed our report? Why does Isaiah 53 begin with that question? Because Isaiah was reporting to God's people and they're saying, we don't believe you. Jeremiah the prophet was reporting to God's people, we don't believe you. And it would be that way down through time. And today, no generation of time has had more proof that the Bible is true. Not only the proof of creation, not only the proof do we have in our conscience, how what we consciously see and understand to be sin, the kind of things that a person... You know what's interesting to me? I listen to atheists talk about morals. That blows my mind. Where do they get morality from? Where do they get a sense of conscience from? I promise you, they didn't get it from themselves. It amazes me how they'll borrow the terms of God and attribute it to humanity. The point is this, we have proof in creation, we have proof in our conscience, but you know what we have in 2023? We have the proof of history. Do we not sit back and pay attention to what happens to nations who deny God and call him a liar? Have we not studied the rise and fall of Rome? Have we not studied the kind of end that men come to who deny the truths of the Bible? Have we not studied the consequences of what God calls sin? I mean, look, we are in a scientific age where information is readily available. And all you have to do today is have just a little bit of deductive reasoning to say, you know what? The Bible is true. then why don't more men believe it? Who has believed our report? See, I don't think that what God says is so unbelievable as the consequences or the outcomes of believing what he says that we don't want. You see, if I believe God, I've got to reject my own reasoning. If I believe God, I must do what the Bible calls repent, which means change my thinking. I've got to change the way I think, but the question is, who has believed our report? You know what that tells us? God has given a report. And the question is this, it's like a rhetorical question. I believe God aims it at you this morning. Have you believed his report? He's written a report, as 1 John 5 calls it, a record of his son. Have you believed it? The Bible couldn't be clearer. You can specifically, I think it's, if you want to define who a person is, no one is easier, as far as the record of Scripture, to define who he is than Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. In spite of what Antichrist teachers may teach, he's God in the flesh. He is our Creator, and yet he is our Savior. His name, Emmanuel, means God with us. And so as we look at Isaiah 53, what we have here is the report, the brief, summarized report of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in verses 1 through 4, as I said, the record of his simplicity. Notice what it says in verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, we won't take time to run over the New Testament and go through the details of the Lord Jesus' birth, but the rhetorical question is, who hath believed our report? Insinuates there are those, though Christ is going to come, though the Messiah will be among them, though this arm of the Lord will be revealed, there's going to be people that don't believe the report about him because he's not what they expected him to be. They expected him to be, and we touched on this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, some kind of a superhuman born with a crown on his head perhaps. But the Bible tells us in the record of the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth is that instead of being born in a palace, he was born in a barn. Instead of being born in Jerusalem, he was born in Bethlehem. Instead of being raised in Jerusalem, he was raised in Nazareth, a despised little town that nobody wanted to live in. Instead of being raised up as a prince and a king, he was raised in the home of a peasant carpenter. Meaning, and I love this truth about the gospel, God could have come to us as a monarch and been untouchable to the common man. Rather, he came as a common man and made himself approachable by any man. A monarch can touch a commoner if he'll humble himself. But a commoner can't touch a monarch because there's too much separation. So God became man. There's no form, no comeliness, meaning there's no, you're not going to see and say, that certainly is the arm of the Lord. That's what the Lord Jesus is referred to here. He's the right hand of God come down to bring man unto himself. And who's going to recognize that arm? He's no form nor comeliness. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He's like a root out of dry ground. He was born in a time of spiritual desert and wilderness. You think about it. We've talked about this before, but when Jesus came into this world, what a horrible time for the Jewish nation. They were being oppressed by the Romans because of their sinful unbelief of God's word. The Romans that were in power were wicked and vile. Herod the Great slaughtering two and under just to try to preserve his throne, protect himself against this newborn king. And so his revelation was nothing like what men thought it would be. Nonetheless, God gave of enough of a report and a record that if men were looking for him, they would have known. Truth? There were those, the Ethiopian eunuch read Isaiah 53 and said, who's this talking about? The prophet speaking of himself or some other, I must know who this is. I wonder what's wrong with the person today that doesn't want to know who Jesus truly is. The whole world is divided over who he is. Is that not what he said would happen? Think not that I came to bring peace but a sword. And so then his revelation was very different than man expected. Do you think that's different today? I understand today he's not a commoner on earth. Today the Lord Jesus is in his glorified state. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. When he comes again, he'll come as a king and a prince. You know what's amazing to me though? The Christ that's being preached out here today is that if Jesus showed up today, he'd probably come up to you like some kind of a commoner. But when he comes next time, he's coming as a king. Satan had the world convinced the first time he came he'd come as a king and he came as a child. This time he's got the world convinced he'll come as some little child or some apathetic, apologetic person, and he's going to come as a reigning king. The world is never ready to recognize Christ unless we recognize him through his word. Who hath believed our report? His revelation in his incarnation. He was born of the Virgin Mary, born into a pauper home, raised up in Nazareth. His first miracle was helping his mother at the wedding of Cana, turning water into wine. And he would reveal who he was by his word and by his works, not by physical appearance, but by his word and by his works. And so his revelation is dealt with in verse 2. No form, no, there was nothing about him that said, oh, wow, this is the one who's come to save us. I remember at times we've had political characters and people ooh and awe and drool over them because of their physical persona or because of who they, the, you know, the aura they put across, not the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, he still does not appeal. You know what he's saying? There's no fleshly appeal in him. You're not going to look at him and say, wow, that must be God in the flesh. That's his revelation. His righteousness is spoken of in this text. Look at verse 9. We'll skip down and then we'll come back up to verses 3 and 4. It said, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, I asked at the beginning of this message, how many of us have ever told a lie? Best I can tell, we all acknowledge we've done that. I'd say this, I wouldn't trust a man who doesn't admit he's ever lied. I wouldn't. Because he's still doing it. The fact of the matter is, how much deceit was ever in the mouth of Jesus Christ? When did his earthly mother ever ask him something and he told her something to mislead her so she would think better of him? Never. When did he ever say anything to get himself out of a pinch that wasn't quite true? This is what distinguishes Christ from us, not his physical appearance, but his character, his holiness. That's how we know he's God. God which cannot. Isn't this what it's saying about Jesus? He never lied. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What we're getting is the record of his son. No deceit in his mouth. Let's read a few verses. We run through these texts on a regular basis, but it's needful for us to be reminded. I remember meeting a young lady at her door one day. She claimed to be a Christian, as most people do in this area of our state. She claimed to be a Christian, and yet when we got to asking her some questions, we said, myself and the man's with us, now do you think Jesus ever sinned? She said, well, certainly I do. It's very clear she didn't know the Christ of the Bible. She had the idea that, well, he is like us. He's a commoner. He so much like us certainly has sinned. No, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. He knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Never did Jesus Christ have a sin on his conscience. He knew, he doesn't, he knows what it's like to be tempted to sin, but he doesn't know what it's like to yield to it because he never experienced sin. Can you imagine? What a glory. Can you imagine having a conscience that can say this morning, you know what, look me up and down, inside and out, but on my conscience before God, I can tell you I've never done anything wrong in the sight of God. Now, Jesus never stated that with his mouth. He just stated it with his life. He knew no sin. The Bible says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I quoted from Hebrews 4:15 a moment ago, and the Bible says, let's just go ahead and read it there, Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews 7, verse 26 says this of him, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. And if I'm moving a little too fast, if you want to just listen along, maybe jot these down. I encourage you to read them on your own time if you're not reading them with me now. 1 Peter 2:22, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Knew no sin, in him is no sin, did no sin. He's without sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know, some things the Bible records two or three times. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. God gives us at least five texts of Scripture that tell us Jesus had no sin. You think the Spirit of God wants something to be abundantly clear to us? He's holy, harmless, separate from sinners. You know what distinguishes Jesus Christ from all of humanity? Not how good he was. Look, there have been some nice men who've been good to the poor. Christ was good to the poor. But those nice men were good to the poor, sometimes were trying to soothe their own consciences. I don't mean to speak evil of the woman, I'm just going to speak factually. Mother Teresa recorded in her own journals she wasn't sure of her eternal destiny. She didn't know where she would spend eternity. It's her confession in her own journals after she died. I don't know of any human that probably did more kind deeds and good works. If good works could get a person to heaven, that woman ought to go. But you know what she could not say? I'm not good enough to go to God. I don't have that assurance. There are many people done good things, but Jesus Christ is good. He is righteous, without spot, without blemish, without any sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. This is why it is egregious to not believe on Jesus Christ. The record God has given of his son is you will not identify him by your physical attraction to him. You will identify him by his holiness. You know what our culture is doing to Jesus? It's making an unholy Jesus. One that twists the scriptures and said, well, he was a friend of sinners. I think he would sit down and have a beer with you. What an abominable thing to say. What a blasphemous statement of a holy God. Amen. Amen. I think he just was like, hey, he was like us in that he took on humanity. He humbled himself and took on the lowest form of humanity. He took on him the form of a servant, not the form of a master, but he never sinned. That's what separates him from you and me. So in Isaiah 53, we have the record of his simplicity, speaking of his revelation. By simplicity, I mean humility, but I also mean sincerity, his truthfulness and honesty. So his revelation, his righteousness. You would think if God introduced to humanity a perfect human, the natural mind says then humanity should want to make him a king, shouldn't they? And unless we were a rebellious world, we would have. But when Pilate said, this is the king of the Jews, what did they say? Crucify him. How many of you remember what Jesus was accused of to the Roman government? Were they not accusing him of insurrection? That he was trying to overthrow the Roman government? How many know what Barabbas was convicted, tried, convicted, and found guilty of? Insurrection. The one that they said, we would never want to take sides with a man trying to overthrow the Roman government. When they tried Jesus and found no fault in him, they said, Pilate said, I find no fault in the man. What should I do? Crucify him? You want him or Barabbas? They said, give us Barabbas, the one that actually was trying to overthrow you, and crucify Jesus. What an indictment. And the Gentile world, to save themselves and save their government and save their hide, went along. Pilate, knowing that Jesus was not guilty, said, crucify him, because had he not, he would have lost his position of government. The world's no different in 2,000 years, is it? And I say this, what distinguishes Christ today is his righteousness. But that brings us to his regard. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely, surely, truly, surely, he hath borne our griefs. The Lord Jesus came into this world as God in the flesh, and people poured. You know what Jesus heard 24 hours a day? Every time he crossed humanity, you know what he was burdened down with? The griefs of men. If you're going to serve Christ, you'll begin to just touch the surface. You just begin to, I believe it's what Paul was talking about when he talked about entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, if you're going to serve people and they realize, hey, I can trust you, people will share their griefs with you. You know what Jesus was, when he went here, someone said, my loved one just died. Can you do anything? He went here, he said, I have a blind child. What can you do? I'm grieved. My child has a devil and a demon. I don't know what to do. Can you help? I have leprosy. Can you help? My child, my servant is dying. Can you help? Surely he hath born. You know what Jesus got everywhere he went? The grieving of man. If he went somewhere and someone was throwing a dinner on his behalf, you know what he got? Grief. The Pharisee said, come over and have dinner. You know what the Pharisee gave him? Grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. How many griefs did he have for his own sin? Had Jesus wanted to, he could have lived a life free of grief. He had no guilt. He had no shame. He had no disease. Had he not laid his life down, he would have lived forever. Because he did not sin. The wages of sin is death. In him is no sin. You tell me, if Jesus had not intentionally died, would he have ever died? Never. He could have come to this sin-stricken earth, lived a life of isolation, happy for himself, avoided humanity, and lived forever. But surely he hath borne our griefs. Who made him? He took it upon himself. In submission to the Heavenly Father, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You realize everywhere he went, people were petitioning him and pouring out their burdens upon him and laying their griefs upon him and their sorrows upon him. And you know, when you read John 11:35, that short little verse, Jesus wept. You know what it's saying? He was bearing the sorrows of Mary and Martha. Jesus knew he would raise Lazarus. Why did he weep? Because of their broken heart. You'll never find anyone more glorious than Jesus Christ. Never. Never. You can laud every religious leader in this world, but they are at best sinful men who need a Savior. Jesus Christ. You know what my job is this morning? Oh, with God's help to help you see, he can be trusted. But you know what we did? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. Remember what they murmured around the cross? Oh, he who said he's the Son of God. What did you do wrong? I thought you were the Son of God. If so, come down from that cross. What did he do so wrong? Look at him up there with the rest of those criminals. You know what the judgment was? God judged him. God got him because he was not as good as everybody thought he was. We're talking about now his regard. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know what it's saying? We looked at him as the lowest. We hid as it were our faces from him. You remember the night the Lord, that Peter denied him? The Bible says the Lord looked on him and he went out and wept bitterly. He hid his face from the Savior because he had been unfaithful. There were others who saw the agony he was in and looked away and would not look at the Lord Jesus. Though he bore our griefs, though he carried our sorrows, though he subjected himself to a life of service and sorrow and was well acquainted with grief, when it came time for man to be faithful to him, man failed him utterly. All men forsook him. All. And then God forsook him for our sakes. What kind of man was forsaken of men? We get the idea. If we could ever get a righteous man, we would love him. Hogwash. A righteous man doesn't stand a chance to become president of the United States. We're too wicked. We want a man like us. A man with a little bit of pride. A man with a little bit of deceit. A man who can make us feel good about ourselves. Not a man who helps us do what's right. God gave humanity the perfect man and we killed him. We crucified him. His own forsook him and fled. His own betrayed him. The best of the best were not true to him. This is the record of his son, the record of his simplicity. And in the midst of that, I want news for you. When you got two or three people encouraging you to do right, you can keep on doing what's right. But when the people that used to encourage you run from you, the average man can't do what's right. Not me, not you. And the Lord Jesus, who supported him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not one man. While he wept and in anguish, carrying our griefs, our sorrows, his disciples, like you and me, so often sat over there and slept. His dearest of friends forsook him. His enemies forsook him. All his disciples forsook him. His regard and his rejection are seen, his reproach. Meaning, just like today, don't get the idea that the average American or even the average Boundary County citizen has high regard for Jesus Christ. No, you know why we recreate Jesus? Because the one that's revealed to us is not very highly esteemed. He's not really he's not the superhero we're looking for. His rejection, his reproach, verses 3 and 4 again, he is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That all deals with the record of his simplicity. The Bible tells us of the Lord Jesus that when he did come, when he did preach, the kind of people that heard him gladly were the common people. Mark 12:37. The Lord brought himself to us in such a way and was given to us in such a way where those who would come by faith could come. But the sad truth is that by and large, he's reproached, rejected, and esteemed as not worthy of time and attention. You say, well, it's not that way today. How many people are willing to openly, plainly, verbally give the words of Jesus Christ and say, that is exactly what I believe? I do believe in a holy God and only one. I do believe he has only one begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ. I do believe that if you don't believe on Jesus, you're condemned and will spend eternity in a literal place called hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I do believe that, and I'm willing to state it publicly and openly. Yeah, men who claim to be preachers today won't even do that. He's despised and rejected of men. Not esteemed highly, esteemed lowly. But I think we've made the case he is worthy to be esteemed highly. Is he not? There's one man that ever walked the planet that's worthy of worship, and that's Jesus Christ. Now let's move to the second part of this record. Verses 1 through 4 is the record of his simplicity. It deals with his life. But the record of his sacrifice deals with his death. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, that's judgment. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, meaning he was judged so we can have peace. He gave up his peace so we can have peace. He gave up his life and health so we can have it. It says, chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Here is the foretelling of a Roman crucifixion before Rome existed. The stripes that came from the cat of nine tails that were laid on his back. The wounds. The Bible talks about what are those wounds in thine hands in the book of Zechariah chapter 13. What are those wounds in thine hands? He said, the wounds which I was given in the house of my friends. I tell you what, you want an indictment on humanity? Read the Bible. That's why men don't like to read the Bible. If you want the glory of God, though, read the Bible. If you were God and you had sent your Son into this world to bear our infirmities and to bear our sorrows, and the world did this to your Son, what would you do to the world? It'd be done. You want to understand the long-suffering mercy of God. You know why? On the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You and I must be glad he prayed that prayer. Father, forgive them. They know not what they did. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, this is us, like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. This deals with the cause of his sacrifice. He died in our place. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, every one of us have sinned. Every one of us have iniquity. Every one of us we have known sin. We have done sin. In us is sin. He did not die for his own sins. He died for ours. Romans chapter 5, this text will never get old by God's grace. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Don't ever let it get old to you. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you sit there today and say, well, he didn't die for me. Oh, friend. When it says he died for the ungodly, then we should know he died for all. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely, for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not wait for man to reform and make himself good. He died for us while we were still rotten to the core. You know, there's some good men I would do some things for. I cannot fathom giving up one of my children to die for some pedophile on death row. God did. See, he didn't die for them. Oh, he died for the ungodly, for liars, for whoremongers, for fornicators, for idolaters. You know what Paul said? He died for me. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, it's personal. Christ died for the ungodly, which means Christ died for me. Listen this morning. You must understand, this is not a pastor's opinion. This is not a Baptist opinion. This is the Word of God. Your sins put stripes on his back. Your sins. Your sins put wounds in his hands. See, well, I wasn't even alive then. What a sarcastic attitude to have. He's God. He died for all, past, present, and future. Romans chapter 3 deals with that. Sins that are past and sins in the future. He died for it all. And Paul, by the way, Saul wasn't there when Jesus was crucified, yet he said he died for me. This morning, the cause of his death, the cause of his sacrifice was not his own sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. By the way, Isaiah wrote that 700 years almost before Jesus was ever born. And he included himself. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. With his stripes we are healed. We deal with not only the cause of his sacrifice, the consciousness of it. The Bible says in verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You remember when Pilate asked him, he would not answer him a word? Remember in the garden when Peter's drawing a sword and slicing off ears, and the Lord Jesus said, put up again thy sword. Do you not know that I can call 12 legions of angels if I so choose? Have you not thought of this, Peter? I am doing this on purpose. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, he said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down that I may take it again. I've heard people try to make it seem like God the Father forced Jesus to the cross. No. They were in perfect harmony and agreement. This is the answer. The Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in perfect agreement as one Lord and God, to make mankind salvation available to mankind through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he willingly, intentionally, the Bible says, he gave himself in Titus 2. He gave himself for us. Why? Was he appreciated? Was he regarded? He was rejected as the filth of the earth, though he was the only pure thing on earth. And yet he consciously laid his life down in our place. The completion of his sacrifice, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I bring this up to just make the point. John 19:30, Jesus said, it is finished. He didn't swoon in the grave. He died. He died. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. He's paid our wages. He's received our wages. He died. The Bible says that the God was satisfied with what he did there. We'll deal with that in just a moment. But he completed that sacrifice through his death and shed blood on the cross. Number 3, we have not only the record of his simplicity in verses 1 through 4, the record of his sacrifice, verses 5 through 9, but the record of his supremacy in verses 10 through 12. How many people that are in the grave from death get to see the fruit of their labors? No, when you die, you're in the grave. But listen to what it says. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's part of God's divine plan. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I thought he died in verse 9. Now it's talking about his prosperity. Dead men don't prosper. This is foretelling his resurrection. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We see in verse 10 that his sacrifice he made pleased the Lord. Ephesians 5:2 refers to the sacrifice of Christ of himself offering up to God as a sweet-smelling savor, meaning what Jesus did on the cross, his death and his shed blood in our place, pleased God. It pleased God to bruise him. He said, that is what mankind owes. The righteous life that was laid down, the sacrifice for our sin and his death and his substitution was offered in our place. And God the Father goes, ah, listen to me this morning. You can offer up your good works and God will not say, ah, well-pleasing. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You can offer God a life of what you think to be goodness or of good works, and he will not accept it. He has accepted one sacrifice for sins, and that is the offering of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing acceptable to God, and it's the only thing that makes you and me acceptable to God. It's not what we do for God, but what God in Christ has done for us. That's why Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we see that God was pleased with his sacrifice. The Bible says in Philippians 2, because he was obedient unto death, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and things under the earth. Meaning this, God was pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He speaks of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how Acts deals with the resurrection. I believe it's chapter 2. It says it was impossible for the pains of death to hold him. Just like it's impossible for God to lie, it was impossible to keep Jesus Christ dead. You know why? Because he is eternal life. Man scrambled and said, what's the source of life? His name is Jesus Christ. He is Lord and God. He is the source of life. You cannot snuff him out. Only for a short season, 3 days, the old devil snuffed him out and he raised again. The most glorious part of the gospel is that Jesus died, but the most glorious part is that he lives. Here's why that's glorious. The one who paid for your sins right now has the power to pardon your sins. He has the power to give success to what he did for you. When you put your trust in him, he takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. I was thinking this week, I thought, what a wonderful Savior. Truly, what a wonderful Savior. I gave him my sin. He gives me his righteousness. I gave him my death. He gives me his life. I give him my weakness. He gives me his strength. I give him my ignorance. He gives me his wisdom. What a glorious God. And it's not hearsay. It's not rhetoric. It's not excitement. It's fact. Oh, the person without Christ, if you only knew the reality of the Savior. You'll not know it any other way but right here. You have to believe what the book says. Amen? Just have to believe what the book says. His pleasure, his sacrifice pleased God the Father. His power, death could not hold him. His prosperity, the Bible says that the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. This is not only a foretelling of the resurrection, it's a foretelling of Christ's kingdom on this earth. You realize today the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be King of Kings. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a matter of when he implements his authority and exercises his authority on this earth. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why doesn't God act in judgment on this earth? Because he's patient. Heard a good message over the weekend about Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham went through that whole accounting of, if there be 50 righteous, Lord, if there be 40, if there be 30, if there be 20, one more, if there be 10. And God let Abraham petition all the way down to 10. Do you realize what God said? And he meant it and would have kept his word. If he could have found 10 righteous souls in Sodom, he would have spared that city. You think Sodom was worth saving? Even if there had been 9 more than Lot? But God is long-suffering. We don't grasp or fathom. I've had 2 men this week, with God's help, but we have had heart-to-heart conversations about their view that God is not good because their life has had some bad things. I got news for you today. It is only the mercy of God that we know any good thing. That's all. If we could see things honestly, why do good things happen to any of us? Let me ask you this. If God gives you a bad day for every bad thing you've done, how many bad days you got coming? We have no good ones left, do we? So what if God gives me a good day for every good thing I've done? Good luck on that one. Defining good. There's none good but God anyway. I'm just trying to say this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is living. He is coming. He's going to return. The Bible speaks of his power over the grave, his power speaking of his authority, that the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He said in verse 11, this speaks of souls saved through his work on the cross. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You know what we have today? We have the knowledge of the Savior in our hands. And if you'll believe it, you can have it in your heart. And by the knowledge of who he is, many have been justified. The knowledge of Christ, it's not the knowledge of self that'll save you. That'll condemn you. It's the knowledge of Christ that'll save you. And then finally we see his preeminence, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know what the Lord Jesus does today? For those who put their faith in him, the Bible tells us there is one God, 1 Timothy 2:5, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is able also to save the uttermost, them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. When you turn to Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, the one we have a record of, and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I deserve the judgment of God, but I believe you took it for me, and I want your salvation. He will go to God on your behalf and secure your forgiveness. That's salvation. 1 John 2 says, these things have I written unto you, little children, these things have I written unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, we're not saved by faith in ourselves. We're not saved by faith in a program. We're not saved by faith in a religion. We are saved by faith in a living person. The one who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Listen to me this morning. The one who knows every word I'm preaching this morning and will one day give me I'll hold an account to him for what I'm preaching this morning. I'm as confident of that as I am. I'm standing here. He's the one who saves. And the moment you call on him, he does what he promised to do. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What condemns you? How could you reject such a wonderful one? Your condemnation this morning, yes, it's already wrapped up in the sins you've committed against God, but the rejection of Christ is what condemns a man eternally. The Bible says if we believe not on him, we're condemned already. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because deeds are evil. I had an uncle years ago, openly, honestly with me, was not a believer. He knew the gospel. He could give me the gospel as plainly as I give him the gospel. He'd been raised hearing it, not raised in a Christian home, but he knew it since he was a child. And I pleaded with him. I said, why don't you get saved? So what's going to happen to you if you die? I'll go to hell. So why don't you get saved? He said, Nevin, I enjoy drinking beers and having a good time. And I know if I get saved, the Lord won't let me keep doing that. And I'm not ready to stop having a good time. You don't normally get that honest of an answer. But you know what? Men reject Christ because they love sin. That simple. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Listen to me this morning. Someone says, why doesn't God do something about the horrible state of humanity? He did. Why doesn't man do something about what God did? Because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that's the condemnation. This morning, Christ is living. Christ is preeminent, worthy of our trust. worthy of our faith, worthy of our love. Listen, we have a record of God's Son in the Old and New Testament. I'll close with a couple of passages and then we're done. Philippians chapter 2, I referenced it earlier. We've spoken of the record of His supremacy. He pleased the Lord with His sacrifice. He has power over the grave. He has authority over God's creation. There's prosperity in the work He's done. He'll see of the travail of His soul. He is a living priest and exercises His priesthood of intercession on behalf of those who come to God by Him. Faith in Him gives us access to God. He's preeminent. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Bible says this, Philippians chapter 2, and we have this, listen, if the record is clear enough to be articulated this way, and it's all just all right here in the Bible, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know this record. It's right here in black and white. Just the question is, do we believe the record? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You realize every tongue will confess this one day. But you have the opportunity now to confess it by faith, not by sight. When the Lord Jesus has returned, when He judges the nations, every tongue will confess He's exactly who the Bible says He is. Right now, you have the opportunity to put faith in Him, to believe the record. In closing, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 13, speaking of Jesus, says, "This is He that came by water and blood." I'm in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. "This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ," not only a sinless life, but a sacrificial death, "not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. In the witness of heaven, the witness of earth is that Jesus is the Son of God. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." 1 John 5, 6 through 13. Why do you suppose men pursue immorality, drugs, alcohol, theft, lives of crime, or maybe they pursue a covetous life of being married or idolatrous with their work, married to their job? Why do men do this? They're looking for life. They're trying to find the life they're intended to live. You know where life is at? It's in Christ. You know what? The life we live here is temporal at best. If you could live your dream life, you know what I can tell you? It's going to come to an end. But when you come to have Christ, listen to me, my friend. The worst this life can hand me is death, and I'm going on. Here's why. Because the one that conquered my sin conquered death and conquered the grave, and He promised me, and He cannot lie, not just life, eternal life. This morning, do you have the Son? I don't know. If you have Him, you know. "He that believeth on Him hath the witness in himself." And I don't mean you can't have doubts, but this morning, have you believed on Him? Have you taken God at His word? The Bible says this is the record that God hath given us of His Son. If you believe not the record that God has given, we make God a, and God cannot lie. This morning, have you believed God concerning Jesus Christ? If not, you know what? There's nothing else you need. You need the eternal life that is in Jesus Christ, and that comes through taking God at His word. If you've not, you know what the Word of God calls you to? Repentance. If you don't believe what God says, you need to change your mind. Let God be true and every man a liar. This morning, room filled with people say, I believe God concerning this. You know what? Hearing the record again should do nothing but solidify and bolster your faith. And you know what? You know what our job is? You know what's so nice? Our job is pretty simple. Go give the record. Not the record of who we are, the record of who He is. Amen. Let's stand this morning.